Open with me to 1 John chapter 4. We, of course, have been going through the gospel, the epistle of 1 John for well over a year now, and moving through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, verse by verse, and we have come now to 1 John chapter 4, and I invite you to turn with me there now. I don't know how you would define a Christian. If you were asked to write on a piece of paper a 1, 2, 3 sentence definition of what a Christian is, what you would put as the emphasis there? What is the most basic definition of what it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ? I think among all those things, at the very top of the list should be the one that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians. He says, "If any man loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." If any man loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. So at the very basic level, at the very basic sense, we could say this: a Christian is somebody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I mean, that's simple enough. A Christian is someone who yearns, who pursues, who has a pattern of life of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who says with the hymn writer, "More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee." And I think sometimes that whole idea is lost in the midst of a confused church today that has created a culture of shallow professions of faith, where so many people have lost sight of the most basic concept of what a believer is. A believer is someone who loves the Lord supremely, right? A believer is someone who loves the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. That's at its most basic level, that's what a believer is. And so you recognize that, and if you claim to be a believer, then the question is, how do you know? How do you know if you say that a believer is someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ supremely? How do I know what it means to love God? What does it look like? What does love like that look? How does love like that look, right? If a Christian is someone who loves God above everything else, what do you mean by loving God? Well, I want to take you to 1 John 4 and show you an answer to that question straight from the Apostle John. John gives a basic answer to the question of whether or not you love God. In 1 John 4, verse 20, he says this. 1 John 4, 20. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. If the person who doesn't love Christ is accursed and still in their sin, the person that doesn't love Christ is someone who still is under the condemnation of God. If a Christian is someone who loves Christ, then John says the one who doesn't love his brother is also in the same condition. Because you cannot say you love God and love your brother. You'll see at the rest of that verse, "The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen." John says to claim to love Christ or love God and then not love your brother or sister in Christ is a lie. And it doesn't matter what your verbal profession is. It doesn't matter what you say you are. It doesn't matter what your doctrine is. It doesn't matter what you feel inside. None of those things matter. Because John says, if you're trusting in any of those and yet you cannot love a brother or sister in Christ, you are deceived. And you are deceiving. No one making a legitimate claim to love God could ever do so unless they first love their brothers. John's already made this conclusion several times throughout this book. He's already pointed out to us this a number of times, and you remember, just to remind you, that this book is all about tests. This book is all about measuring yourself. In 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written so that you believe in the name of the Son of God," "so that you may know that you have eternal life. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John says, "I wrote these so that you can have certainty, so that you can have confidence, so that you can know for sure that you're a Christian." And in the course of writing the book, he's given us a series of tests. You remember there was a doctrinal test. And he says, if anyone, in fact, chapter 2, verse 20 says it for us most plainly, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That's the doctrinal test. That's the test about what you believe. And then he came with a moral test. You remember this? 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So there's a doctrinal test. There's a moral test. Are you walking in darkness or are you walking in the truth, brothers and sisters in Christ? And what John is telling us is you can see the nature of your faith depending on who you fellowship with or who you refuse to fellowship with. You can see visibly whether you love God by how you interact with other Christians. 1 John 2:9, you remember this. John said, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother or his sister, we could stick in there. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So John's already kind of touched on this a couple of times as we move through the book, and now as we come to chapter 4, he's opening up this, and really the most of this chapter, chapter 4, is dedicated to this one issue, expounding and unfolding why these statements are true. John's going to tell us, he's going to explain to us why, if you're a Christian, you must love other Christians. Why it must be a reality in the life of a believer. Now, before we get to that, I want to just begin by reading this whole section to you, beginning in 1 John 4, 7, and moving all the way through the end of the chapter. He says this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also we are in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, as we've been learning in this book, this is an important topic for this group of believers. Because you remember back in chapter 2, verse 19, there's a group of people who had broken fellowship. There's a group of people who, in 1 John 2:19, John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. They'd gone out from the church, and John has confronted them already on the doctrinal aspect of their broken fellowship. And he confronts them, more importantly, on the fellowship aspect, their lack of love. The fact that anyone would ever break fellowship with the church, and his assertion is that true believers cannot just walk away from each other and break fellowship. His assertion is that they cannot walk away wanting nothing to do with each other because it's characteristic of believers to love one another. And in fact, anyone who claims to be a believer and doesn't demonstrate that kind of love, John says in verse 20, he's a liar. He's a liar. Doesn't matter what he says. Doesn't matter what he professes to believe. He's missing one of the key elements that is characteristic of all Christians. Now, John devotes most of this fourth chapter of this epistle to this argument. And as I said, from verse 7 all the way through verse 21, and it'll bleed over into chapter 5 even. But John is unfolding for us what I believe are five convincing reasons why love will dominate the life of every believer. Five convincing reasons why love will be a dominant characteristic of every Christian. The first one is given to us in verses 7 and 8. A Christian will always love because he has inherited God's nature of love. A Christian will always love because he has inherited God's nature of love. You see the command there in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." And by the way, this is the refrain of the passage. You can see down in verse 11, he states it as our duty. We ought to love one another. In verse 12, he states it as our test, if we love one another. But here, he's giving it to us as our command, love one another. Love one another. And this command arises for John from God's eternal nature, which he states twice here. In verse 7, he says, love is from God. In verse 8, he says, God is love. God is love. It is characteristic of Him. It is fundamental to His nature. We who are beloved of God and belong to God love one another because it is consistent with who God is. And John's already, by the way, established this pattern of appealing to the nature of God as a basis for exhorting us to live a certain way. You remember back in chapter 1, in verse 5, he says this, "This is the message we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light." That God's nature is also light. And so he says in verse 6, "If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie." Because God's nature is light. And anyone who is of God, anyone who is born of God, because God is light, they will also walk in light. And you can see there at the end of verse 6 in chapter 1, what he means when he's talking about light. He's talking about those who practice truth. He's talking about truth. When he says God is light, he means God is truth. So there's no lie, no deception, no darkness in him at all. And John is saying the same thing will characterize believers. Because God's nature is that way, believers will be that way. And you go to chapter 2, verse 29. He makes another, what we might call ontological statement. Statement about God's being and God's essence and God's character. He says this in verse 29. "If you know that He is righteous." He is righteous. It's fundamental to His character. "If you know that," he says, "you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." You can be certain about it. Because God's nature is this way, the people who have inherited His nature will be this way. The people who are the children of God. He is righteous. He does righteous things. Everything He does is right because He does it. He's the definition of righteousness. And then, of course, when we come to chapter 4, this is the third statement that John makes. God is love. God is love. He's light, He's righteousness, He's love. He's the definition of love. He never violates love. It's a part of His character. And these things are so fundamental to God that He cannot not do them. They are His essence, if you will. They're so fundamental to who God is, really, that it wouldn't even be accurate to say that these are part of His character. It wouldn't be accurate to say God is part light and God is part love. And it wouldn't be accurate to say that God is sometimes light and sometimes love. And so it's not accurate for us to think that God is, for example, more light than He is love or more love than He is light. God is these things in all of His character, all the time, in all situations. Now we speak about God in these ways. We speak about God as love and God as righteousness, and we assign these characteristics and these attributes, but we should never think that they're set in opposition to one another. We do that because our minds are limited. Our minds are finite. But God is not. God is infinite, right? God is unlimited. And so we have to, because we could never take in His entire nature at one time. It is too awesome. And so the way that we speak about God is to speak about Him in these different attributes, but we should never think that God is sometimes this way and sometimes this way. God is perfect. He's unchangeable, and He's love, and He's light, and He's righteousness. That's who He is. And so, when God speaks, He speaks in truth, He speaks in righteousness, and He speaks in love. When God acts, He acts in truth, He acts in righteousness, and He acts in love. When He rules in truth, He rules in righteousness, and He rules in love. And even when He judges in truth, He judges in righteousness, and He judges in love. Nothing God does ever violates His nature. Nothing God does ever goes against His nature. And therefore, nothing God does could ever be characterized as unloving. He does not do unloving things. Never. Even His wrath has an element of love in it. John Stott points out that the Scripture speaks in various ways about God and His substance. It says that He is Spirit in John 4. It says, of course, here that He's light. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says He is a consuming fire. And Stott goes on to add this. He says, quote, "It's important to hold these assertions about God together. He who is love is light and fire as well. Far from condoning sin, His love has found a way to expose it because He is light, and to consume it because He's fire, without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him because He's love." This is the magnificence of God. The fact that He is always consistent in all of His actions, with all of His character, all the time. And so this is fundamental to John. John wants us to understand this. God is love. He loves at all times. You understand that? God loves at all times. God never sets aside love, ever. And consequently, those who are born of God inherit His nature, and they too always love. No matter what, they love. It should always be a part of everything we do. He says in verse 7, "Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God." That's pretty simple, right? You don't love, you don't know God. And the key word, by the way, there is born, because if you are a child of God, you've been born again, the Scripture says. Jesus said in John chapter 3, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." We read over in John 1:12, "To those who believe in Him," listen to this, "to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So if you are a believer, if you are a child of God, you have been born of God. And it didn't come from you, it didn't come from your flesh, it didn't come from your will, it didn't come from your mind. You have been born of God. You've been born from above. That's the other phrase that Jesus uses in John 3. And when that happens, when you become a child of God, you inherit His nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says, we become partakers of the divine nature. When you're born of God, you are renewed inside. The Scripture says you become a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away. All things become new. And the reason that happens is because God puts His nature within you. You become a partaker of the divine nature. And as a result of that, you begin to exhibit God's characteristics. You begin to exhibit the things that define God's nature. And so everyone who loves is born of God. These first couple of verses affirm to us then that those born, those who are children of God, reflect God's nature, give evidence of the fact that they've inherited God's nature, give evidence of the fact that they've inherited this nature by their actions of love. Because this is who God is. And I don't want you to miss this. Look, very important statement in verse 7. Love is from God. You see that? Love is from God. In other words, this love that we will always exhibit is not a love of our own definition. This love that is a part of God's character is defined by God and not by us. The love that we claim has to be a love that is consistent with Him. Otherwise, it is a spurious and false and pseudo love. And we need to be careful with this because just because God is the definition of love and because love originates from God, you cannot turn around that statement and say love is God. You understand? We can't turn that around and say love is God because, of course, the whole ecumenical movement has been seeking to do that for the last 100 years, and what they do is they supply their own definition of love to define God. They come up with their own definition of love, and then they use that to define God, and they have completely turned it around. John says that's not the way it happens. Love is from God. And it isn't consistent with your own sappy emotionalism. It isn't consistent with your own lust-driven selfishness. It isn't consistent with your own emotional whatever it might be, your own conditional form of whatever it might be. Whatever you are living and calling love, it isn't that, he says. It isn't what you call it, because love is from God. It isn't from you. And He's the definition of it. So many of those sentimental and conditionally defined definitions that exist out there masquerade as love, but really they are self-oriented emotion, self-oriented manipulation, self-oriented satisfaction, simply in the name of love, and they have nothing to do with God's character. Nothing. God is love, and love comes from Him, and He defines it. And you hear these people saying, you know what, I just can't love that person anymore. I just won't love that person anymore. I don't even want to step foot in their house anymore. I don't even want to see them anymore. That's not God. You might have something that you feel. You might have something that stirs you. You might have something that you call love, but that isn't God. That's not His nature, and that's not the love that comes from Him. This isn't conditional. This isn't self-oriented, self-satisfaction love, so that when the satisfaction goes away, and when the self-fulfillment goes away, so does the love. This isn't that. This isn't love according to the definition of the world. This is true, genuine love defined by God, by His nature, by His character, and we should add by His acts. Which takes us to our second point, because the single most vivid demonstration of love was given to us through the work of Jesus Christ. And so we can add to, not only will Christians love because they've inherited God's nature of love, but secondly, Christians will always love because they've witnessed Christ's sacrifice of love. Christians will always love because they've witnessed Christ's sacrifice of love. John is explaining to us how he can say that no one who doesn't love his brother could ever be a Christian. He's explaining that to us, and his second reason is because we have seen the sacrifice of Christ. And he moves from God's character to His concrete actions, and the most concrete demonstration of love in the history of the world was the sending of His perfect, sinless Son to be the Savior of sinners. And that's what John says in verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifest." By this, and he goes on to speak about the sacrifice of Christ. That, by the way, is not implying that God's love wasn't manifest before. He isn't suggesting that somehow the love of God was hidden before that. God is love, and everything God does is love. Everything that God has poured out in common grace upon this world, everything that He's done in creating the blessings of this life is done in love. Creating this world is done in love. So this isn't the only demonstration, but this is the supreme demonstration. This is the defining example. Many others, but this is the preeminent one. And you know that as you read verse 9 because he says this. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I want you to notice there in verse 9, God sent His only Son. Some versions have the only begotten Son. It's because the Greek word there is monogenēs, taking the word mono, which means only or single, and genēs, which means generation or generated or birthed. And so people translate that sometimes the only begotten Son, but that really is probably not the right way to think about it. Look with me over at Hebrews chapter 11 for just a moment. I want to show you another usage of this. Hebrews 11:17 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son," or only begotten son. Now we know that Isaac wasn't Abraham's only child, right? In fact, he had already had a child by Hagar, by a bondwoman. So this isn't saying that this is the only son that he ever begot, the only son that he ever birthed. What it's saying is this is his preeminent son. This is his unique son because Isaac was the son of promise. He had other children, but this was the special one. This was the special one. And so when John says that this is the manifestation of God's love, that he sent His only begotten Son, what he's saying is he sent his unique son, he sent his special son, he sent a son that's unlike any other son. It is the most remarkable gift, the most unspeakable gift, it is the most unspeakable demonstration of love. This is the demonstration, this is the example, and this is why we will love one another. Because if you're a believer, you've seen that, you've understood that, you've embraced that. He sent him, you'll notice at the end of verse 11, end of verse 10, to be the propitiation. Big word, propitiation. Hilasmos is the word in Greek. It basically has the meaning of appeasing, placating, satisfying God's anger. Satisfying God's anger. And when we think, we say something like that, that someone's anger has to be appeased, someone's anger has to be satisfied, placated. And in our culture, that might mean that they would blow up in anger and they have to vent on someone and just pour out all this stuff, or they might have to go and physically take it out, go for a run or hit a punching bag or something like that, and they just sort of get it all out and then they calm down. That's not what this is. God doesn't need to calm down, right? God is never controlled by His anger. God doesn't blow up in anger. But what this is referring to is that God in His justice has a demand. God is justice, as just as He is love. God is perfect in His righteousness, and He's perfect in His justice, and His justice will not be violated. And so justice demands that there is a penalty for sin. The Scripture says the wages of sin is death, right? So God's demand, God's justice demands that there is death, and so God also, as an aspect of His character, is angry against sin. He is wrathful against sin, and He has an abiding hatred of it. And the Scripture says that in order for us to be saved, in order for us to overcome the justice of God and the wrath of God, in order for us to be saved, God must be satisfied in His justice, in His law, in His wrath. This is what a propitiation is. A propitiation is a satisfaction of all these demands by God. And John is saying that God sent His Son to take the wrath of God. God sent His Son to be the scapegoat. God sent His Son to be the one on whom all the justice demands of justice, all the wrath, all the demand for death was poured out. He was the propitiation for the sins of all those who would ever believe in Him. He is similar to all those Old Testament sacrifices when the high priest would take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, right? He is the one who offered up that blood that satisfies God's holy requirement. And this is the message all the way through the Old Testament that was hard for Jews to understand. Still today, they cannot get their minds around this. In Isaiah 53, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we're healed. And John goes on in that wonderful verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Same thing 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This is propitiation. This is why God sent His Son into the world, to be a sacrifice in our place, to take the wrath that was coming upon us. And John says, this is the definition of love. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And that's really taking it a step further. Because what he's pointing out here is that God did not send His Son to be a sacrifice for your sins because you were lovable. God didn't send Him because you were so attractive, or that you would be in any way fulfilling to Him. This isn't love that you loved God and God responded. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. You see, God sent a sacrifice and a propitiation when you were in rebellion against Him. God sent a sacrifice. God loved you when you were spitting in His face. God loved you whenever you were rebelling against Him. Not as though God saw mankind and mankind's longing and striving after Him and yearning for Him, and He made a way for us to reach Him. It's not any of that. His love demonstrated a much more deep and profound, counterintuitive, if you would say, demonstration. Nothing like the love of this world, nothing like the love that merely responds to some self-fulfilling aspect in someone else. If someone else is attractive, or someone else is desirable, or someone else is fulfilling, we respond with affection and love to them. But once that person ceases to fulfill some need or some desire in our life, we cease to show that love and we find someone else to shower upon. That's not God. That's not what God did. The Bible teaches just the opposite. The Bible says that we were born into this world as those, Romans 3 says, who do not seek God, who do not do good, who do not seek righteousness. As we just read in Isaiah 53, we turn aside always to our own way. Psalm 58 says, we go astray from the womb. From the very time we're born, we don't have to be taught to sin, we do it inherently. The Bible teaches that even though we have maybe a moral and civil and educated facade, that the world is made up of God rejectors and God haters. And though they made 121 says that we were born hostile to God. And you know, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a sacrifice. Romans 5 says, one will perhaps die for a righteous man. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait for you to respond. God didn't wait for you to show some love. God loved you before all of that. This is love. If love is from God, if God's character is the definition of love, John is saying, this is it. This is it. This is the supreme example. This is the supreme definition. This wasn't shallow, self-centered, responsive, conditional love that only shows kindness and affection to those who offer it some sort of satisfaction. That is pseudo-love. That is an imposter love. That is a false love. This is not self-love masquerading as love for others. This is the love of God. And he says back in chapter 3, verse 16, 1 John 3:16, we know love by this. This is how we know what it is. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And then John says at the second half of that verse, so we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We also ought to lay down our lives. And by the way, that's the same conclusion in verse 11 right there. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God thus loved us, if God loved us in this way, if God loved us when we were unlovable, if God loved us when we were in rebellion, if God loved, wait, Jesus says this over in Luke chapter 6, right? He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that? Everyone does that. But he says, if you love those who are your enemies, you'll be called the children of God. Because you will be reflecting, you will be exhibiting something that is not natural. You'll be exhibiting the character of God. You'll be showing that you've been given His divine nature. So we've seen the model. We've seen the example. We'll never need to ask the question, what does it mean to love someone else? It means sacrifice. It means laying down yourself. And if we have His nature, and if we have His example, the question is, why wouldn't you love, right? If you've received God's nature of love and you've seen the supreme example of love and you've received the benefit of that, why wouldn't you love someone else? Unless, of course, you don't have His nature or you don't believe His example. No one who's ever really been to the cross and seen God's love on display, no one who's ever been there and taken stock of His beloved, precious, unique Son slaughtered in the fury of His wrath, freely given to us. No one who's ever seen the weight of all the guilt of all the sins who would ever believe laid on an innocent man freely. No one who's ever stood there and comprehended that sacrifice, truly possessing the life of God, could turn around and say, I'm not going to love that brother. And I'm not going to love that sister. If you have, John says, you don't know God. You don't know God. Well, there are three more. We only got to two today. Hopefully we can come back next week and finish this up. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to ask you to bow your heads right there in your seat. We don't have an altar call. But there's always an invitation from God's Word. There's always an invitation for you to respond. You've been walking through this life. You've been making a profession. You've been feeling something, whatever it might be. You might have been praying to God, whatever it is. But you do not love Christians. You don't enjoy being around them. It's a burden. It's something that's heavy on your heart. You don't like it. You'd rather be with the people of the world. The Scripture says today, don't be deceived. It doesn't matter what you profess. If you don't love your brothers and sisters, you don't know God. We're here today to give you the message of salvation. We're here today to tell you that God has sent His Son to sacrifice everything for you, to be a propitiation for your sins, so that you can have the freedom of forgiveness and fellowship with the God who is love. So my encouragement to you today is repent. Turn away from your empty life and turn with all your heart to the Lord and love Christ. Love Christ. Because that's the definition of a believer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful for You. So thankful for Your sacrifice of love. We would not know love had it not been for You. We would have gone through life chasing after all the empty, false, replacements, if you will. We would have been chasing after all those things that simply masqueraded as love. We would have never known love. were it not for you. So Lord, we are grateful this morning for the love of Christ, grateful for His sacrifice. And Lord, we pray that we would be just like You, that we would be light, that we would be righteousness. We'll do so only as by the power of Your Spirit. So we pray that You would give it to us. And Lord, I pray for any who are here this morning who do not have Your Spirit, who do not know You and are not Your children, that You would flood their empty life with the true love of God, the sacrifice of Christ. May You teach them love by making them Your children. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.